So if you're getting your Bibles open in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be in chapter 3. All right, here we go. You ready? We're getting there. If you don't know where 1 Thessalonians is, you can give up in about 5 seconds. Look at the person next to you, and that's all good. Last year, I went to a conference, and they gave me this mug. And on the outside of the mug, it reads these words. And it was a pastor's conference. Andy Stanley was the guy that was leading this conference. And some of you might have been there with me. I can't remember which one it was that I went to. But it said this on the outside of this mug. And it was really a boring mug. But it said this: what does love require of me? What does love require of me? And I thought, I don't know. How many of you would say that you're a person who loves others? Raise your hand. There's hands that kind of go up and down. Do you love others, honestly? How many of you say, I am not a loving person? How many of you say that the person next to me is not? No, don't do that. Don't do that. That would not be a loving thing to do. I'm just clarifying. Okay. It's a weird question because most of us, there's a few of us that are a little bit more sensitive to these things than others, and that's our proclivity, it's where we are as a person. But it's a weird question because most of us say that we are a very loving person or a loving person. So essentially, we would look and say, when the pastor brings out this message that says on the front here, overflowing love, most of us have already tuned the preacher out. You've said, I'm good at this. I found 1 Thessalonians, and if I put it perfectly in my lap, I can take a nap in about 35 seconds. And this would be a great morning because I've got this love thing down to the degree that I need to. I know how to love, and so whatever he's going to share is repeat information anyway, so why would I even bother to listen? So essentially, you would deem this as an unnecessary talk for most of you. And when I got this mug, that's essentially how I felt. What does love require of me? This is an unnecessary thing because of all people, I'm loving. Yeah. So, even though it's unnecessary for most of you, like 95%, you're not going to raise your hand, but you're feeling it, right? I'm still going to preach for the next 40 minutes on overflowing love, because you paid me to do this. So therefore, I've got to fulfill the contractual obligation that you have for me. So that's what I'm doing. It's the only day of the week that I work anyway, so I'm going to make the most of it. Amen? I feel loved. That's exactly what Paul does in this letter. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, this letter to the church in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul is the one writing this letter. The Apostle Paul is this guy that was a devout Jewish person, devout to a higher degree than the majority of Jewish people. He had memorized most of the Old Testament. He knew the laws inside and out, and then he came face to face with Jesus Christ. His life was absolutely transformed. He saw Jesus as the Messiah, and then he began to declare that to people. He once tormented, tortured, persecuted the church, the people that believed in Jesus, and now he was a devout follower of Jesus and did everything he could to tell other people about Jesus. And as he did, he went from town to town proclaiming who Jesus was, going to the synagogues, the people he knew, and dialogued with them about Jesus and said, he's the one that fulfilled the law. He is the Messiah. You need to believe in him by faith. And so that's what he declared. So he gets to this church, or this town, Thessalonica, and while he's there, he does the same thing, goes to the synagogues and begins to dialogue with the people, and people begin to listen in, and you see people that are just following after what Paul says about Jesus, and their lives are transformed. But that was only for about a 2 to 3 week period, because you find that in that time, the persecution was so great, they wanted him dead, the other people that didn't believe in Jesus, they want him dead or in jail, that they said, Paul, you need to leave. And so Paul left, and then he writes a letter back, so concerned because this church is just going nuts with following Jesus. They're taking everything that he taught in God's word, the things he taught about Jesus, and they're taking it for real as if it really is God's word. And that's we talk about that here as well, and it really is God's word. And so they take it for real, and they're just applying it. They're a church that he says from the beginning all the way through this book, he says, you guys have this thing down, this aspect of love. You are awesome at loving people. And some of you here at Milestone Church, you are very loving. The reason why we could reach out to the Little League is because of your love for the community. And I see it with different people where you provide meals for people that are down. You sit and listen to people that are going through some hardships. You're there in so many different ways. And some of you, you just excel in this aspect of love. And the church in Thessalonica, Paul is addressing them and saying, guys, you're awesome at this love part. You're great at loving people. And you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's fascinating what he does then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. It's as if he puts them to sleep then. He gives them a nap. It's the same thing I just did, where I said, hey, we're going to talk about love. Oh, great time for a nap, right? You have this down. Why do I need to hear? Why do I need to listen? There's no reason for this. My marriage is perfect if it weren't for her, if it weren't for him. My neighborhood is great if it weren't for them, right? My kids are great, but if they weren't. And that's kind of where we think, and I've got the love thing down to the degree that I can have it down. I'm as loving a person as I can be or should be. I don't know what their problem is. Nudge, nudge. You gonna listen? Right? So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 11, he turns the corner here in his conversation. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. So he's very clearly, and actually you can see the Trinity in these next three verses, but that's another theological diatribe. But he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. I want so badly, I want us to be there with you. I want our fellowship to be awesome. I want us to be together. And he's continuing that, and then he moves on to the next phrase. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? Really? He just said they're great at love. Of all the things, when I look at you, your hope, your faith, your love, I just commend you for your love. But listen, here's what I want. I'm praying, I'm asking God that he would continue to help you to grow in your love. So what he's saying is you have it down, but you haven't arrived yet. Well, that's frustrating. Paul, how dare you? What he's saying then within this is he's saying, may the Lord make you increase. How do you increase in love? It comes from God. Do you realize that love only comes from God? Last week we talked about GPM. You remember GPM? Okay, you weren't here for last week, okay? It's gallons per minute, or I turned that around to grace per moment. And when we look at the faucets, and say there's gallons per minute. Your average faucet gives 2.5 gallons per minute. And we look at fire hydrants, and the fire hydrant gives out over 1,000 gallons per minute. That's what you need in front of your house or in your residential area there to be able to put out fires. And that's what they would recommend and such. And so we look at gallons per minute and the GPM that needs to be just going on to be able to give out the water that's necessary. But the one thing I didn't talk about, there's another thing that I didn't talk about, is in order to have GPM, you have to have PSI. You know what PSI is? Pounds per square inch, okay? To determine the GPM, you need to know the PSI. If you change the PSI, you'll be able to bring much more water through it. If you go from 20 PSI to 50 PSI. Now, did you know, what's the PSI at an average faucet? Do you any have an idea? It's about 40. Okay. So anyway, I just Googled that, and you can Google that now and see if I'm right. And some say it's 20, some 40, 80. I don't know what it is. But anyway, so it's some PSI. It's pushing it through. There has to be a force that's pushing it through the pipes to get it out the faucet. That needs to happen. Pressure essentially changes the output. Without pressure, nothing happens. It's kind of like when I grew up, you can't do this around New Jersey, but when I grew up, We had BB guns. How many know what BB guns are? Yeah, all right. So we had BB guns, and we played tag with BB guns. How many did that? Okay, a few of you. Yep. I see those crazy hands. And so I didn't have this type of BB gun. I had the Daisy one that was just pump and go, right? But I had friends of mine, you know this, that they had these other BB guns, that they had the pumps. You know what the pump is, right? Where you pump it up, and when you play tag, it's a two-pump rule. Like, no, we're done at two pumps. That's all you can do. But there's always one kid. Always one that's, and here's what the pump does. It puts pressure into the gun to shoot it out faster. With one pump, you see, you can watch the BB go, and it dives into the ground after a little bit. Two pumps, it goes further. But if you pump it up to 10 pumps, oh yeah, we're breaking skin. When you get tagged, you know you got tagged. You follow me? And so there'd always be one that they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, pump it up, pump it up. And here's the reality. God wants to pump us in that same sense and be the one that's giving us the pressure underneath to say, hey, listen, love should be that. Love should be pushed out. It should be something that keeps on flowing. You need more pressure in your marriage, in your home, in your community, at your workplace. God wants to give you the pressure to be able to say, I want you to love more. And we should be praying for that. God, teach me how to love more. Show me how to give me the energy. I'm out of energy to love them. So we pray for the PSI. So Paul essentially is expecting God to put the pressure in them to love. Do you realize that love is not natural or organic? We talk about things and we say, if it's natural or organic, it's probably good. There's a lot of natural and organic things that are not good. I'm just saying, okay? Like manure, okay? Don't eat it. Like it looks good and looks like chocolate, but don't, okay. So I just totally lost everybody now. That was not a loving thing to do. Where was I? Love is not natural or organic. Say, wait a second. We all desire love. Go back to the nursery. Anybody want to volunteer? And you see the kids back there. Lovely kids. They dressed up perfectly to come to church. But if you take 2 2-year-olds and put them in the room, it doesn't take them long to do what? Fight. Yeah, if there's 5,000 toys in that room, the one child picks up the one toy, and what's the other one do? Fights him for it, or fights her for it. Whatever it is, man, we're going. Like, you got that toy? I've been wanting that toy all day. Why'd you do that? And I can just kind of hear it in their brain, like, we're just going because you've got the toy that I always wanted. Love is not natural or organic. It's not something that happens naturally. It's something that we have to learn, we have to work at. Even as I see marriage and marriage counseling and such, prior to getting married, do you realize that getting premarital counseling has significant effects toward the positive, toward helping people last longer or to thrive and grow in their marriage? The statistics are overwhelming. I did research on it years ago. The statistics are overwhelming toward the positive of getting taught how to love, how to do marriage, how to work at this relationship in a loving way prior to, in very simple, like it doesn't have to be really huge and deep stuff, but just simply addressing some of the key problems, the success rate of marriage goes up exponentially if you work at it prior to. It's fascinating. We're not naturally, our desire is not naturally for love. Our natural desire is not for that at all. Our natural desire is for self. Listen, drive on any street in New Jersey and you're going to see that, right? So the pressure to love will push you in the direction of being blameless and holy. He gets into the next verse. He says, if you're going in this direction of loving, here's what happens. So that then, verse 13, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We're going to talk about the second part of the verse next week and the week after, the future events we'll look at. So he says, here's the desire that he would grow you, he would increase you in your love for one another and for all. And as you're doing that, what happens is you're established in your faith, you're established in your relationship toward the Lord Jesus Christ in all holiness and blamelessness, and that you're doing what God wants you to do. Love comes from God. This is what God wants. And so he pushes us in that direction. So when we love like God loves, here's the reality. We have no regrets. Have you ever regretted doing the right thing for someone? Only when they hurt you. Then you say, why'd I do that? But truth, down the road you say, I'm so glad I did, because I have no regrets in that. I know I did the right thing. Yes, it hurt. Yes, they took advantage of me. And we're tempted to put that bubble wrap on in those moments, right? God says, no, take that off. Be loving. Go out of your way to do this. This is what pleases God. You will have no regrets in that. And so he goes down further then in chapter 4. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so much more and more. He says this more and more here, and he'll say it again in verse 9 and 10. And that he's saying here, listen, I've been teaching you how you ought to be, so continue to be that and keep going. Excel in this. Be overflowing in how you're handling each other, your walk with God, your love for each other. It should be overflowing in you. And then in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is a big word that just means you're set apart for this. You're supposed to be different here. It says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now he takes a turn. Where does this fit in? Listen, when I say you should love, there's two different types. Actually, there's three different types of love. Love is like a Philadelphia love, not like what we see in Philly. But it's a brotherly love, actually, where you care for somebody in a temporary geographical kind of a way. And then there's the love that's the agape love, the Greek word agape, where I'm committed to doing what's best and right for you. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And then there's this other love that's not found in the Bible at all, but it's talked about in different ways, the eros love. This is the sexual lust kind of a love. And in a outside of a marriage kind of a way, the immoral way, the sexual immorality, lust is the outcome of what's going on here, where you're not looking out for them, but you're looking out for yourself. He says, abstain from this. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body with holiness and honor. The holiness and honor comes back from love. Love is not lust. Love is opposite from lust. Sometimes we say, well, I have this energy and this feeling that's going crazy in me, so therefore I have to fulfill that. Well, no, you don't. There's a discipline not to, because that's not a loving thing to do. Yes, that's your natural desire, but that's not something that's born of God, the sexually immoral there. He goes down further. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, and we're in verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives this Holy Spirit to you. He says, here's where we need to be. We need to make sure that we're abstaining from sexual immorality. We're making sure that we're keeping ourselves where we need to be altogether in our physical lives and how we interact with other people. So we figure out then how to control our body for that. It's not simply following your passions. In the Greek here, he says, in the passion, verse 5, the passion of lust like the Gentiles. This passion, this drive is a word that's used in a lot of different ways. It's not really a bad word, but it's epithumos, which is I have this deep driven desire within me to do something. I have this overwhelming just drive that's pushing me in this direction. And the Gentiles, they would say, oh man, I want to go this direction with this. And the Gentiles he's talking about here, I want to go this direction, where they would live a sexually immoral life in many different ways. In our society, we see this in a lot of different places. On the internet, the major thing that we see on the internet is pornography. Huge issues for our culture today. Huge issues, huge ramifications. And he's saying, listen, flee this sexual immorality. This should not be part of a Christian's life. Flee that. Get rid of it. Know how to control your body. Control your desires. Your desires should not be there. And here's the problem. This passion that he's talking about in verse 5, the passions of the Gentiles, or passions, I'll say, of the world, of people that are opposite of Jesus, it looks like this. It looks like following my heart. I hear this all the time. I'm just following my heart. Like, my heart's telling me to do this, and I just have to follow my heart. And you see that with different people. They say, just follow your heart. Do you know what your heart, always leads you? Always might be an overstatement, but I think this is correct. And you can correct me later, email me or something like that. Your heart almost, if it doesn't always, it always, I think, always leads to your personal comfort. Think about that. And maybe I'm wrong. I think I'm right, and I am. So I'm preaching, so therefore I'm right. All right, good. You agree, amen? That I'm right about this. I've lost you. Your heart, my heart, if it's not always, it almost always leads in a direction of comfort. My heart desires that truck. Why? Well, I can't afford it, but it won't break down. It'll be better and this and that. And so my heart's there. My heart desires to be with them, but they're not good for you. But my heart tells me this. It makes me comfortable to be there. My heart tells me I should, and we have these heart struggles all the time that says I need to go in this direction. Our heart needs to constantly be reined in. Let me test it out. If you want to have a fight in your marriage, ask, like, you try it right now. No, wait till after I'm done. Ask the person next to you if you could have a budget meeting later on today. Just try it. Don't email me the problems that you have after asking that question. Why is that an issue? Honey, I'd like to talk about the budget. Here's why that's an issue. Because your heart and their heart have two different desires that go different directions. We don't have the same heart that says, oh, that'd be great. Let's figure out, let's make a plan. This is what a budget is. It's a plan for spending. I'm going to make a plan for how we're spending our $20 or whatever it is. Right? Who says, this is great, let's do it. As a couple, you have one. In marriage, sometimes one, sometimes it's none. But sometimes it's one that says, oh, yeah, this would be great. Pastor gave this advice. He said to do this, so I'm going to ask afterwards on the way home. It's probably not a good idea. I'm just saying. Like, you could try it. The reason why it's not a good idea is because both of us, both of you, have this strong desire that comes out of the passion of your heart to produce comfort in your life. And so therefore, we want to spend our finances, our money that we have, and sometimes the money that we don't have, in order to make us feel comfortable. That's what he's saying here. The lust, the passions that the Gentiles are describing are much like what we go through as well, where we say, I want to do what I want to do, and my heart's telling me to go this direction. Well, your heart might not be right. Sometimes my heart tells me to eat the wrong things. I know it's not good. You shouldn't be doing that. And you have this all over. And in the same way, he's speaking of this in the sexually immoral things. Just because your heart is pushing you in a direction does not mean you should do it. Here's what I wrote down, and maybe this would be helpful for you. Lust gets from others what they should not give. Lust gets from others what they should not give. It gets from others what they should not give. Whether it's manipulated or whatever it is, lust gets from others what they should not be giving. It hurts, it robs, it hurts yourself and it hurts others, even though it feels good in the moment. So God calls us to set our hearts toward holiness. It's self-discipline. Love requires discipline. Love requires reining ourselves in to do the right thing. That's what love requires. So then in verses 9 through 12, He comes back to this love thing, which is fascinating, and this is why it's all overflowing love, because he talks about it in the beginning. He then, in the center point of this whole text, he talks about lust, which is the imposter for love. And then he goes and he says in verse 9, now, concerning brotherly love, which is that Philadelphia love, he says, concerning that brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love, which is that agape love, one another. So he's using these things, the same word for us in the English, but in the Greek it's different, just better definitions. He says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before the outsiders and dependent on no one. So he says, here's the reality. I want you to love, in verse 10, more and more. More and more. Not a little bit, but a lot. It's taking this mug and saying, I don't need this, but wait, I do. It's taking the understanding that overflowing love, well, I'm good at love, but I can grow in it. I can go further in love. I can be loving better. So what is it to love? What does love mean? Here's a simple definition that maybe just kind of throws it out a little bit differently for you. To love is this. To love is to value others above yourself. To value others above yourself. Often, loving others means I accept everything about them. In our culture, love means I'm going to accept everything about you. Is that love? Okay, so if my son, my daughter, my grandchild, or a friend, I say, I love you so much, and they say, hey, listen, thanks for loving me so much. I need $50. What do you need it for? Well, I've got this heroin addiction, man. I'm really struggling. I could use a little bit of drugs. I just need some $50. That's all I need. Well, I love you, I accept you, so therefore here's the $50. Is that what he's saying? Is that what love is? Because often that's how we misinterpret it. We say love equals acceptance. I will even give you something that will destroy you. If we value that person, we're not giving them $50 for their heroin addiction, correct? It's going to be totally different. To value someone means that you're looking at them and you're placing a high value on them. It's not simply acceptance. You look at them where they are. You have reality of where they are. But then you're looking and saying, what is the most valuable thing I can do for them? What is it to value someone? It's like going to a wedding. We had a wedding just a couple weeks ago, right? When we had this wedding, and you go to any wedding, when I walk in, and it's not my wedding, I don't get recognized. But when the bride walks in, what happens? Everyone stands up. It's like, whoa, the one we've been waiting for. I mean, the guy's up front. He looks fine. He's a tux, like whatever. I cost him $100. No big deal. Or 200. I don't know what it is. But here comes the bride. Everyone stands up because there's value that she has with them in the room in that special day. When you walked in as a guest, no one stood up. Oh, Rick's here. Man, oh man, I'm so glad you're here. Your value was not the same as the value of the bride or the groom on that day. So you look and say, okay, that's value. That's looking at that whole aspect of saying, okay, here's the value you should be placing on people. It's saying, okay, you're special. You're amazing. You're above the norm. You're valuable to me. Or when a hero is there in your presence, you look at that hero and you say, you know what? I value you. I want to stop and listen to what you have to say. I value your presence here. So to treat others as valuable, as more valuable than you are, it's to look at them in the sense, whether you're at home, at church, out in your front yard, at work, as the most valuable person in the room. That's love. And we can go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes it to the church of Philippi in great length there as to where I get this whole idea from. But very simply, we treat the other person as the most valuable person in the room. How? I have this thing called a cell phone. It's valuable. It's an iPhone 6S. It's only worth about $100 now. But I went to the Chick-fil-A the other day with my family, and I saw this, I think, 2-year-old little girl with her mom's cell phone. Now, that looked like a brand new. It was much bigger, brighter, and everything. And I saw her running around in Chick-fil-A with this cell phone. She's playing a game on it, and she's like 2, maybe, okay? And the cell phone, how much do these cell phones, the new ones, go for? Yeah, like $1,000. Are they valuable? Yeah, they are. So here's what this little girl does. And my wife and I, we're kind of looking and we're like, what's she doing with the cell phone? Does her mom know? She's playing a game on it. She's not sitting. She's walking around Chick-fil-A doing laps. And then she goes into the play area. Mom's talking with somebody else. And we're just feeling nervous because we have a high value on the cell phone that she's carrying around. And the little girl goes up at the top and we're nervous. And the girl goes to the top of the play area. And here's the slide. What does she do with the slide? Hey, let's see the phone go down first. This would be exciting. I mean, what does a 2-year-old know about the value of a phone, right? It doesn't place any value on it at all. But we would look and say, no, don't do that. And I almost want to get out of my seat and say, what are you doing? Mom, go get the valuable phone. Oftentimes, we treat other people that are valuable as the cell phone. We'll push them down the slide first. Let's see what happens. We'll say what we want and see how it works out. We don't view them as more valuable. Now, the temptation is, here's the temptation. Some of you are here. The temptation is to avoid this whole aspect and say, yep, you're right, Pastor. If they were more loving, we'd be okay. That's the temptation, isn't it? Well, I'm living with an unloving kind of a person. It's not me. And the reality is, what we're saying then is, they don't place a high enough value on me. So because they don't place a high enough value on me, I don't feel valuable in my home. I don't feel valuable at the church or at my workplace or in my community, wherever it is, I don't feel valuable. Because of that, then we kind of miss the whole point of what he's saying. He's saying, listen, put high value on other people. Treat them as special. Don't wait for them to treat you that way. And I understand there's some that are sitting here saying, you have no idea, Pastor. I'm treated as valueless in my home. I get it. And some are you in really hard situations at work or in your home. I get all of that. And we'll come back to that. But in most relationships, where we should be is we stay where we started out. For example, he says, love more and more. In this church, love more and more. In your homes, love more and more. Do you remember, like, if you're married for any length of time, do you remember when you first got together, you're dating? Remember those times? I remember. When you got that phone call, and you picked it up, oh, she's calling me. Like, you wouldn't say that out loud. You'd be like, she's calling me. Yep, right? Or she's like, oh, you know, and you got these kind of crazy feelings going on. It's like, woo, my day's just totally changed. They talk to me and all kinds of different things. And we rearranged our lives for each other because we looked at each other with high value. And you listened to each other. You remember when their jokes were funny, right? And now you're like, okay. And that's kind of how marriage goes or relationships go over time, where you had high value back then. And you remember that day where you started dating and you'd stop everything, you'd do whatever, and she would say to you, hey, listen, I want to go to the mall to go shopping. And you'd say, oh, I love going to the mall. I love shopping. And you're like, I don't like shopping at all, but because I want to be with you. Or maybe it's a flip side, like I did with Melly. Hey, listen, I want to go to this classic car show. And she says, I love going to see classic cars. She doesn't like classic cars at all. They don't make any sense to her. But she's like, I would love to go there with you, honey. Sure. You want to spend the whole day there? Yes, I would love to. Why? Because she's saying, I value you. I value being with you. And if that's what interests you, I'm in. But for some reason, we reassess the value in each other, and we determine that those things that we thought were valuable back then are no longer valuable. And this is why he's saying, love more and more. Because we find in ourselves this looking at everyone else and saying, you're no longer valuable. I can't believe you're going to a car show again. They're the same cars. Why do you have to go again? Why are you watching that HGTV show? They're just going to fix the... why are we doing this? And there comes a point where it's, give me the remote, you know? And that happens in relationships. Why is that good? I would say no. We lost the value, and we start speaking to each other in those kinds of ways where it's not love more and more. It's I'm going to put you in your place more and more. And here's the thing that I'm reassessing, like Zillow does with your house. And you're like, no, my house is worth more than that, you know? And you look and you say, no. And you're looking at them and you're saying, I just don't see you as valuable anymore because you say this and you do this and the way that you... And you take the value that you once held very high and you shrink it down. So we reassess their value. People do this all the time. And this is why he says this. Love more and more. Don't reassess their value. But we do this all the time, don't we? I know I'm guilty. I'm so glad that God is not guilty of this. Think about it. He knows our value through and through. He paid the priceless price for a relationship with us. When you go back to Palm Sunday, is this day where Jesus comes into town and he tells his disciples, guys, it's time to go to Jerusalem. And they're like, okay, cool. What are we going to do there? Well, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to die. The chief priests and scribes, they're going to have me crucified and I'll be dead, but I'm going to raise again in 3 days. And they're like, what? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. They're like, I don't understand. What are you talking about? And they had no idea what he's talking about, even though he's predicted it ahead of time. And we'll say around here, and I've said it a lot of times, listen, if somebody can predict their death and resurrection and make it happen, whatever they say is what I'm going to do. You follow me? So if you can pull that off, I'll follow you then, okay? But Jesus is the only one that's ever or will ever pull that off. He died and he rose again, and so that's why we follow Jesus. So Palm Sunday is a week before Jesus' death, where he goes and he comes to this place and he gets on this donkey to ride into town. And as he does, the people recognize this as the triumphal entry. This is the time right before he would go and he would take over Rome and he would to start a whole new leadership or conquest, if you will, of who's in charge then. And so the people are saying, hey, we're really excited about this Jesus guy. He's going in. And so they laid down the palm trees, leaves, and then they laid down their coats, their outer garments. They placed that in there to signify the value that they placed on Jesus as he goes into town. Because they wanted to be there. And he's riding on a donkey, which is fascinating because it's really signifying a peaceful takeover. He's just going to go in, and it's going to be peaceful and not going to be a war. And so he's riding on this, and they're all excited. They placed high value on Jesus. What a great day. If you were there with the disciples and you saw all these things that were happening, you would be looking and say, wow, the people are really coming around. They love Jesus now. And maybe in your life, you've been with people that you finally got them to a point of saying, man, I think they really love Jesus now. And maybe they come to church with you, or maybe they start talking about Jesus. Maybe you do a Bible study together. And you're like, man, they love Jesus now. We're all excited. Well, Jesus goes in, and instead of turning toward the synagogue, or I'm sorry, turning toward the Roman palace, if you will, to take over, he turns to the synagogue. And in that moment, he does what no one expected. He cleansed the temple and he said, what have you done here? You made this a den of thieves instead of making it a house of prayer. This is my Father's house. And with that, He took everyone that was saying, wow, we're so excited. You are so valuable to us. We put our cloaks down. We put the palm trees down. And we just want, we honor you. We see high value in you. And with that one thing, where he comes and condemns, in a sense, where he comes and criticizes, comes and readjusts and realigns them and says, listen, you're going the wrong direction. This should be a place. It's a house of prayer. In that one moment, they turned and said, what is with this guy? Their value went from here down to here. In the next few days, the value that they had, where they were like, we're going to follow you. King Jesus, hail Jesus, he's the one. We're so excited. We're following you. We're all in no matter what. We're following you. And within 1 week, they get from here to here. Do you remember what they said the week later? Yeah, you got it. They were so angry. They saw him as no value at all. They didn't love Jesus. They wanted him dead. Crucify him, is what they said. See, people have a tendency of changing their opinions about people. But I'm glad God doesn't. Because Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus got on that path because he was taking over, but not in the way that they expected. Jesus didn't come to take over and be the ruler of the earth in that way. Jesus came to give his life to pay for all of our sins. And so he marches in and he allows for them to do what they do, and he is tortured and crucified. Then he rose 3 days later to show that he paid for the sin of the world before the Father. Isn't that awesome? Do you realize who he did it for? Do you realize the people that he died for is you and me? And if you put it more in the historical context, just in that moment, I couldn't imagine. Maybe you could. Maybe you're a better person than me. But I couldn't imagine being on the cross saying, this is for you as you spit on me. Or looking over as they put the nails through his hands or his legs and say, this is for you while you nail me to this beam. He placed such a high value on each and every one of us that he endured the cross, despising the shame of it, not even caring, because he placed value on us. That's our example of love. And that's what we're called to do with each other, that we're called to love one another. It starts with accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? It starts right there, and then it continues on where we say, I want to follow you and be loving. And here's what Jesus says, that, just a day or so prior to Jesus being crucified, here's what he says in John chapter 13. He says this, a new commandment I give to you. Guys, we're right before the end here, almost over. So guys, a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Wait. Jesus, I thought it was all about the law. Like, we got rules, 10 commandments, right? No. Here's the new commandment. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you. You've loved us. I mean, we're together. We're a group. No, you don't understand. What I'm about to do is the most loving thing you could ever imagine. You're not even going to get it in that moment. You're going to get it later on. That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this one thing, by this, not the clothes you wear, not the seats you sit on, not the building you come into, not the church you say you're part of, by this, not the rules you keep, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. You hear this? If you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. Followers of Jesus are known for their love. So let me ask you this. If we were to do a scan through all your Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, all your social media things, does it say love? Does it say love? If we were to put someone in your home that could just analyze what's going on in your home, would they say, love? In your workplace, would you say, love? Would they be able to see, would anybody be able to see, or would everybody be able to see that you place a high value on your spouse, that you place a high value on your child, that you place a high value on your parents, that you place a high value on your teachers, on your classmates, on your coworkers, on your boss, on your employees, on your neighbor? Would it say anything about that if we looked at your life? That here's the reality, my life looks like I put high value on them. Or would it look like they reassess value all the time? They reassess value in them because they did this. Well, I get that. I mean, I would reassess their value too. I'm so glad Jesus didn't. You see that? That you would love more and more. So, make people feel valuable. Two things as we close out. Overflowing love looks like this. Maybe you could jot this down. Remind yourself of this later on. Overflowing love looks like you're looking for creative ways to add value to others. You're looking for creative ways to add value to others. Or ask, what does love require of me? Let me pray for us all. Lord, I just give you great praise and thanks that you value each and every one of us. With the priceless gift of your Son, God, thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the energy, the drive, the passion to love like you loved. Lord, forgive us for where we've reassessed the value in others to make it less than how you see them. And Lord, help us to live this out in the way that pleases you so that we would be holy and blameless before you. And we give you thanks. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen. Jamie.